Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, please, if you haven't already. We've been singing about the gospel this morning. We have showed the gospel this morning with our observance of the Lord's table together. And we know as Christians, those of us who have been followers of Christ, who have studied his word, who have heard his commands to us, that we have a responsibility to take that gospel that we're singing about this morning and share it with the people around us, in our neighborhoods, in our community, and all around the world. There's a reason we pray for our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries. Part of that is just out of a concern for them, for their good, but also out of a desire that the gospel would go into these places and make currently dark countries into countries that are light. It has happened in the past, and we pray that it will happen more and more in the days ahead. And so as we reflect on the responsibility we have to share the gospel, be thinking with me, what are some reasons why we don't? What are some reasons why this last week we haven't shared the gospel with our neighbors, or our coworkers, or our family members, or our friends, like we should have, like we might have had opportunity to? I think some of the reasons include these. We're just busy with a lot of other things in life, and our minds are fixed on those things, and so we don't think we have time to go across the street to engage our neighbor for the sake of seeking to share the gospel with him or her. Some of that then is connected with a lack of interaction with unbelievers. Do you find this in your life as you look back over the last week, some of you, that you didn't even interact in a meaningful way with someone who's not a follower of Jesus? There's not an effort to go out of your way to be building relationships with people who need to know Christ. But isn't probably the main reason that we don't share the gospel just simply fear? We're afraid of people's response if we bring up the subject, the awkward conversation, the uncomfortable words. If they're going to receive the message, if they're going to reject us as friends, if it's going to somehow hurt us in our workplace, we're afraid of those kinds of things. And we're also sometimes afraid of our inadequacy. You know, what if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? Am I just going to blow it for Jesus if I can't answer the question here? Am I going to be able to talk them into becoming a follower of Jesus, which is a big deal? Do I have the ability to do that? And we fear our inadequacy as witnesses of Christ. Thankfully, I think for most of us in our setting, the criticism of Christians is not a very common reason. You know, that other Christians, those who call themselves followers of Christ, would be criticizing us for the way in which we're giving the gospel. That's not something that we commonly deal with. But have you ever given the gospel to another person while another Christian has been present with you? You ever done this? And while you're giving the gospel to this other person, sometimes you might be thinking more about what your fellow Christian is thinking about how you're giving the gospel than the person to whom you're giving it. I have had that experience. Anybody else, just to make me feel a little better? Or do you ever worry whenever you're getting together with other Christians and the topic of your personal evangelism comes up, that you're going to be criticized over the fact that you haven't been doing it enough, or you've been doing it in a wrong or weird way? You ever feel that when you get together with other Christians? You're worried about their analysis of your evangelism, your ministry of the gospel? It would be really hard if amid these other obstacles to us giving the gospel, another big one was that there were Christians who were criticizing our gospel ministry. Perhaps you can even take it away from just the gospel ministry that you might do with your neighbor over coffee and think about even just the ministry you're doing in the church, which we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, which should be able to be connected with the gospel. So the ministry that you're doing in the church should be gospel ministry. It should be new covenant ministry. And do you ever feel the weight of others' analysis of your ministry in the church? perhaps their criticism of how you're doing it, or if you're doing it with enough gusto, or if you're doing it frequently enough, or whatever else it is. When you think about all this, when you think about the responsibilities that you have to be serving Christ, to be serving Christ in and with the gospel, how many of you, and you don't need to raise your hands here, but how many of you are really confident about your gospel ministry? That I am just knocking this out of the park. I'm getting an A+, or in this new way of doing school grades, it's like a 3, or I'm so confused whether it's a 3 or a 4 or whatever, but I'm doing really well. How many of you are really confident in your gospel ministry, and you don't feel any weight of kind of guilt that you're not doing it enough, or you're not doing it well enough, or it can stand up to the criticisms of others? Do you feel that? Do you feel that if others were to criticize your ministry, your service, your gospel service, that what you're doing could stand up to their criticisms? Do you have that kind of confidence? I'm not encouraging you. I don't believe this passage encourages us to any kind of proud self-confidence. Again, like, I'm really good at this. But I think this passage does indicate to us that we can have humble confidence in gospel ministry. I think you see that in the Apostle Paul, who is being criticized here for his gospel ministry by some people in the church in Corinth. And he's responding that he has confidence through Christ in the gospel ministry that he's doing. And so we can learn from him how we can have the same kind of humble confidence in gospel ministry. Again, Paul's new covenant ministry, as he's describing it in chapter 3, or his gospel ministry, must have been under criticism. The most likely people to have been criticizing him in the church in Corinth, we find from this letter itself, are those who refer to themselves as super apostles, or those who are referred to by others as super apostles. You see those words used in chapter 11 of this letter. He describes those people as preaching another Jesus. They're preaching another spirit. They're preaching another gospel. So they're talking about Jesus. They're talking about the Spirit. They're using the term gospel. But the Jesus they're presenting is not the Jesus who really exists. The Spirit they're presenting is not the Spirit who's really at work in the church. And the gospel that they're presenting is not really good news. They were boasting in their Jewish heritage, we find in chapter 11, that they were true Jews. And they were living as true Jews, even though they embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but not the real Jesus who is. And so Paul seems to be defending his new covenant ministry, you could say, against their legalistic old covenant ministry. They're thinking of Jesus as the Messiah, but just the Messiah who is continuing to fulfill their wrong view of the Old Testament. And Paul is pointing that out very strongly and with very strong words here and later on in the letter as well. He's contrasting their self-exalting ministry, their glory in ministry, versus his own self-abasing, Christ-exalting ministry. He's suffering. He's not faring well in human terms in his gospel ministry while they were. In what we've been reading in chapters 2 and 3, Paul is pointing to the proof of his faithful gospel ministry being in his undeniable love for the Corinthians, which was seen over the course of a number of years with a number of letters, a number of visits, a lot of sacrifice on their behalf. He was also pointing to the fact that their faith in Jesus was proof that Paul was an approved minister because he was the one who brought the gospel to them. He was the one who established their church according to Christ's leading and his commission in Paul's life. So the proof that he was a faithful minister of the gospel wasn't in great glory in Corinth, the glory of the church in Corinth, or the glory of Paul in his ministry. It was in his love for them. It was in their genuine faith. And Paul is saying that I have this confidence in chapters 2 and 3, not in myself, but through God and in Christ and in this gospel itself. The glory of his ministry was in the message itself, which, as he explains in chapter 3, we looked at last week, is far greater than the glory of the Old Covenant. There's a lot of glory in the Old Testament. You read through those pages and you'll see things that kind of blow your mind, including when Moses received the law from God and brought it down to the people. So much so, chapter 3 describes his face reflecting the glory of God, so much so that he had to put a veil on it afterwards. There's a lot of glory in the Old Covenant, but Paul is saying the glory of the New Covenant, the glory of the Gospel, that we can have a relationship with God on the basis not of what we've done, but on what Jesus did, that far outshines the glory of the Old Covenant, which was just pointing to Christ in the first place. And now when we get to chapter 4, Paul is not introducing an entirely new theme. He's circling back to a lot of these same ideas we've been studying the last couple of weeks. That's why he starts out chapter 4, or he didn't start out a new chapter, but he continues, and it's been divided into chapters much later, but he continues with the word therefore. In other words, what I'm about to say connects back with what I've just been saying. And this is his first statement on the heels of all that. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. This ministry he's referring to is going back again to chapters 2 and 3. It's New Covenant ministry. It's gospel ministry. You could literally translate what he says here as having this ministry just as we have received mercy. See the connection there? That just as Paul had received mercy from God through Christ to forgive his sins, he had received this ministry in the same way. There's a connection between Paul's callings. In the Bible, in the New Testament especially, sometimes you'll see the word calling or vocation, you could translate it, as a word that refers to the ministry to which God has called you, or it could be the belief in Jesus Christ to which God has called you. And those words are used all throughout the New Testament, and you have to kind of look in the context to see which one it's referring to. And Paul is demonstrating here that there's a connection between those callings. There's a connection between God calling a person to believe in Jesus and God calling a person to serve Jesus. And so Paul is saying, I've received this ministry in just the same way that I've received mercy in my calling to Christ and salvation. And when you look at the life of Paul and the history of Paul, if you know the story, his calling to believe in Jesus and his calling to serve Jesus came at the exact same time. On the road to Damascus, when Jesus appeared to him and stopped him in his tracks, when he was going to continue his persecution of the church, he was called to believe in Jesus, he was called to serve Jesus at one and the same time. In his letter to his protege, Timothy, that we find in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, he's talking about this. He's talking about the ministry that he's received, and he's talking about the mercy that he's received from God in Christ. He says, even though I was a persecutor of the church, a very evil person, I received mercy so that God could use me as an example to show that he can give mercy to any person. In that passage, Paul is connecting the mercy he received to be a believer in Jesus with the mercy he received to be a servant of the gospel. So in our vocation, the mercy of God is present for us. I want you to connect this in your heart as well. Sometimes we talk about people who make their living being pastors or missionaries as having a calling from God. Brothers and sisters, you all have a calling from God. You all have a vocation. Sometimes we use the word vocation to refer to our work that we do. We use it that way because it's a calling from God. And there is a calling from God upon every person. He puts them on this earth to demonstrate his glory by the sphere of life in which they are working. We see this way back in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. God created people to reflect his glory by the work they do on earth. So in whatever job it is that you have a privilege of showing forth the glory of God in how you do your work, showing what he's like. And when you look to the New Testament and the commission that Jesus gives to his followers to go and preach the gospel throughout the world, there is a connection between that original, what is referred to sometimes as the cultural mandate, the mandate to go and show God and culture and the work we do, and the great commission of the gospel. There's a connection between these vocations. The work that you're doing is an opportunity to show God's glory and how you do it. And it's also the place in this world in which you advance the cause of Christ. And whatever it is that you do, there is mercy from God through Christ in that calling. There is mercy from God through Christ in the calling that you have to be doing gospel ministry, new covenant ministry. The result of this, then, is that we don't lose heart. There are obstacles. There are failings. We don't serve Christ as well as he deserves. But we have mercy in the calling that we've been given. And so we don't lose heart. We don't get discouraged. We don't give up. There's fresh courage from God through his mercy in Christ to keep on going in our gospel ministry. Despite whatever opposition, whatever weakness we experience in our lives, whatever discouragement we come against, whatever criticism we face, we don't lose heart because we have received our calling with mercy, with God's mercy upon us. And we see how this confidence by God's mercy affected Paul's ministry as he goes on. This is his first statement about his ministry in verse 2. He says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." What we see here in Paul is that on the basis of this mercy that God had given to him in Christ, this was the way he conducted his ministry. He saw it as being done by God's power, not his own. And so he didn't use his own persuasive methods to further his ministry. So number one for us, trust God in your presentation of the gospel. Trust God in your gospel ministry. When you're trusting God, you don't feel the need to use manipulative methods to talk people into becoming followers of Christ in the gospel that you're presenting. So letter A, don't be manipulative with the gospel. Paul says he had renounced shameful, secretive ways of ministering the gospel. And then this is further explained. Negatively, this meant not being cunning with God's word or tampering with God's word. In other words, Paul wasn't thinking, what do I need to hide about the gospel? Or what do I need to hide about Christ? Or what do I need to hide about the Bible so that somebody who's listening to me will become a believer in this, not being put off by the things that I need to hide? He wasn't thinking that. And we shouldn't be thinking, what do we need to hide? Or what do we need to misstate to get someone to receive this message? Because surely they won't receive this message if they know everything. If they know the whole gospel, if they know all that Christ is, if they know everything that's said in the word. So what do I need to hide? What do I need to change so that someone will be talked into, manipulated into receiving this message because they haven't had to face the parts that are hard? Instead, Paul positively was thinking this: I just am going to state the truth openly. As a faithful messenger and servant of the gospel, Paul's goal was just full disclosure. I don't need to hide anything about Christ. I don't need to hide anything about the gospel. I don't need to hide anything about God and his word. I can just put it all out there on the table. Complete disclosure. There's nothing to hide. And this was a way in which Paul was commending himself to others' consciences before God. They could not look at him and say, you are a manipulator in your ministry. You're not telling us everything. You're kind of trying to get in through the back door and then trick us into becoming believers in Jesus because we don't know everything. Paul was not manipulating them. I appreciate this in certain salespeople when they don't manipulate me. That probably has to do with my sinful nature. Hate being manipulated. And you can see it in certain salespeople that what they're telling you, they're hiding stuff. Or they're telling you stuff that's not quite the truth about the product they're trying to sell you. And I hate that. You know, it's the stereotypical used car salesman thing. Not telling you the things that are really wrong with the car so that you'll buy it anyway. You find out later there's something wrong with it. I appreciate salespeople who let the product sell itself. No, I believe I've got a good product, and so I'm going to tell you what it does. I'll be honest about what it doesn't do, and I'm just going to let the product sell itself. And I'm going to be sensitive to the consumer. I'm going to be sensitive to you. Maybe this doesn't work for you. Maybe this does work really well for you, but they're being open. They're being honest. They're just putting it all out on the table and letting the product sell itself. We are not selling anything in our gospel ministry, because we're not asking for like money in response. It's a free gift that we're offering to people. We're not selling anything. But brothers and sisters, our message is not a lemon. It's not a car. Lemon, you know, that's not the citrus fruit, but a car that's got all sorts of problems. What we're selling is not some poor product. It has its own incredible, eternal, glorious value. In one way, we could say it sells itself. But even more, God Himself sells it by the work of the Holy Spirit. So in your ministry as a messenger of the gospel, don't reduce Christ. Don't try to take Christ and make Him something less than He is because you think somebody will receive Him better if they don't know all that He is. Don't reduce Christ. Don't reduce the glory of the gospel that you're sharing. Don't reduce the place of the cross. The cross is not just some, you know, cosmic mishap. This was God's intention to put His own Son on the cross and to punish Him for the sins of the world. That's what the cross is about. Don't reduce it. Don't reduce the resurrection to just like a spiritual idea. No, it's real. Our faith is based on this thing, that Jesus was God who became man, who really died, and then He really rose from the dead. Don't make the gospel anything less than that scandalous. Don't reduce the importance of faith, that a person really must believe on Jesus in order to receive forgiveness of his or her sins. Don't reduce the place of repentance, that you can just kind of say a nice prayer and it doesn't matter whether you really embrace Jesus as your King and Lord. That is reducing the gospel. That is tampering with the gospel. That's underhanded, secretive ways. Don't tell people about cheap grace, that there's nothing costly to grace, that God just gives His grace and He doesn't want anything of your life in response. Don't tell them that they will become healthy for the rest of their lives if they embrace the gospel, that they'll never suffer, they'll never be sick. Don't tell them they'll be wealthy and have all the things that they want if they just embrace the gospel. This is tampering with the gospel, brothers and sisters, and people do this all the time. Don't tell people that God is okay with a lack of righteousness. Don't tell people that there's no wrath in the cross, that God really was angry at sin and at sinners. Don't tell people that it would be a really good idea for them to believe in Jesus, but if they believe in something else, that's okay as long as they believe in something. Don't make the gospel relativistic. Don't weaken. Don't tamper with this glorious gospel message. And in terms of your methods, don't be a salesperson with the gospel. Don't use sentimentality that gets them to make a shallow response to your message. Don't use sensationalism, appealing to their emotions only and not to their conscience, not to their will. Don't try to create some kind of atmosphere that, like, you know, tricks them into embracing the gospel without considering the cost of the cross. Don't try to use personal appeal. If I'm just funny enough, if I just dress cool enough, or whatever else, then I can get them to, you know, be drawn to me, and then if they're drawn to me, maybe they'll embrace my message as well. This is what Paul is saying he purposefully renounced, disgraceful, underhanded ways, using cunning and tampering with God's word. We don't have to sell this gospel through these underhanded methods. The value is in the message itself. have confidence in the value of the gospel. Have you seen the glory of the gospel? That God became a man who never committed a single sin, who took on himself the sins of the world and died for it and paid a sufficient price, who rose from the dead, who ascended back to heaven, and then who offers his righteousness, his forgiveness, and his life to anyone who will just believe in him and embrace him. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that what we were just singing about all morning? There is incredible value in this gospel itself. You don't have to sell it. Just put it out on the table. Openly state this message and believe that God will use the glory of this message to bring more and more believers and more followers of Jesus. And have confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll see more of this as we go along. But the Holy Spirit is God also, who has the power to turn on the lights in somebody's mind, in somebody's heart, to cause them to see the value of this gospel. Have that kind of confidence. So state the truth. Just state it all clearly, openly, simply. And don't be afraid of letting them know all that's there. Because it's glorious. It's God's glorious message to bring people to life and to bring them to himself. Just state it openly and simply, and then just act and live consistently with it. Demonstrate integrity in your life, an integrity that matches the message you're giving. And if you will regularly do this, consistently do this, just simply stating the truth openly, you can have confidence in your gospel ministry. Despite your weaknesses, despite your former failings, even despite the future failings, you can have confidence if you will just do this regularly, just state the gospel openly. And you are encouraged to do this when you understand letter B, when you understand spiritual blindness and sight and how this works. Paul explains this to us in these verses that follow. Recognize that what leads to rejection of the Christian message and acceptance of the Christian message has to do with spiritual enlightenment. That's what Paul explains here in verses 3 and 4. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul might have been experiencing some criticism for the rejection of the gospel by most people. He would go into a city like Corinth, and there would be some who would believe in Jesus, but most of them didn't. And this was especially true of the Jews. And so even within the church, you know, they're saying, okay, the Jews have historically been God's covenant people, and most of the Jews aren't embracing your message either. And perhaps they're not embracing it because you're getting rid of their Jewishness, telling people they don't have to obey the law. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to do all these other things, these human traditions built on top of the Old Testament law. And so maybe that's why the Jews aren't embracing it. Their conclusion was that this message is not glorious. That God became a man, that he suffered and died for the sins of others. That's not a glorious Messiah. That would have been the case of the Jews who did not become believers in Jesus. And the Jews who did identify as Christians might have been thinking, this isn't glorious because it's rejecting the glory of the old covenant. And so if Paul is advancing this message here, he's picking up on ideas and language he's used above about the glory of this gospel message and why people aren't seeing it. Back in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he had talked about this veil that lay over the eyes of the Jews when they looked at the Old Testament, when they looked at God's word. There was a veil. They didn't see the truth in it. They didn't see the glory of Jesus Christ in it. They had hardened minds based on their human preconceptions of what the Messiah would be like and what the gospel would be like. He talks about those who are perishing, which takes us back to chapter 2, verse 15. This idea that for Paul, when he was preaching the gospel, he was like a good smell of the gospel, of life to life among those who are believing, but among those who are perishing, he was like a bad smell of death to death. Paul's picking up on that idea here when he talks about those who are perishing in verse 3. Another way of illustrating all of this is to talk about spiritual blindness of mind and heart. Those who are perishing are spiritually dead and spiritually dying. They're insensitive to spiritual truth because they're spiritually dead. Another way of looking at it is that they're spiritually blind. They can't see it. You could speak of this as a natural condition, and Paul does this to a certain degree by referring to them as unbelievers. They're still in their natural state of spiritual deadness, unresponsiveness to God and to Christ and to the gospel. But you can also speak of this as a work of the God of this world or the God of this age. He's not referring to the God in heaven. He's talking about, there's a reference to Satan, who has been granted by God some level of authority down here on earth to deceive and influence people. And one of the ways in which he uses that authority, in which he does this work, is by blinding people's already blind minds to the gospel so that they won't see the glory of Christ in it. These people do not see the glory of Christ illuminated to them in the gospel. They hear this gospel and they say, I don't see the glory in this at all. It's just dark to me. And to see the glory of Christ is to see the glory of God. And so if you don't see the glory of Christ in the gospel, you also cannot see the glory of God, because Christ is the exact representation of the image of God. He's the perfect image of God in human flesh. And people were made to know God. That's why God created humanity in the first place, so that they would know him, they'd live in fellowship with him, and they would show his glory throughout the earth. People were made to know God. But we, in our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. And we continue to sin against God. So the only way that we can really know God is to know him in Christ, as he took on human flesh and as he became our Savior. We can know God through Christ. And we know Christ through the gospel. So the application for us is that we don't veil the gospel. It's what the Holy Spirit uses to bring illumination and to bring sight. So recognize the reason for spiritual blindness. It's not because the gospel message is not good enough for people to accept. It's because they're spiritually blind. It's because they're spiritually dead. It's because Satan is spiritually blinding them to see the glory in the gospel. Understand that. Understand then that the solution for spiritual blindness is the gospel. So don't address the problem with empty solutions. To do so would be like giving eyeglasses to a blind person. They still can't see. It'd be like trying to treat stomach cancer with Pepto-Bismol. It's not going to help. Don't use empty solutions, watered down versions of the gospel in Christ and the cross. These things can't address spiritual blindness, because only the gospel can bring spiritual sight. So give the gospel just openly, clearly, simply, and don't try and bear the responsibility for people's acceptance of the message. It's not up to you. Their acceptance is based on the message itself. It's based on the work of the Holy Spirit. It's based in their hearts, not in your own tampering with the message to manipulate them into believing it. You don't have the ability in yourself to grant spiritual sight. You can't do it, no matter how funny and cool and persuasive you are. You can't give someone spiritual sight. So trust God. He opens people's eyes through the gospel. So speak the gospel clearly and pray that he will use it to open people's eyes. And as you do this, make it your goal, number two, to glorify Christ in your presentation of the gospel. We are not trying to get people to see our glory. We are not trying to get people to see the glory of the church. though we can be tempted to do that. What people need to see is what they were made to see, and that is our glorious God. And they are able to come and see our glorious God through the glorious Christ in the glorious gospel. So seek to glorify Christ in your presentation of the gospel. What Paul is doing here is responding to some likely criticism that he was seeking his own personal glory in his ministry. So he says this in verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Letter A, proclaim Jesus Christ the Lord as his servants. Paul's probably turning the criticism on these super apostles. If they were criticizing him for seeking his own glory, he's turning this around and showing they are the ones who are actually seeking their own glory through what they're doing in their ministry. And what he claims throughout the rest of the letter shows that he wasn't pursuing personal earthly glory. He's getting beat up. He's getting shipwrecked because of his ministry of the gospel. He's getting rejected. He's almost killed. He's not finding earthly glory in the ministry that he's doing. His claims could be tested. They could be tested in other places. They could be tested in Corinth. He had embraced shame and pain and suffering and loss for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel. And that couldn't be argued against. It's coming back to the ideas in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He was being led in triumphal procession by Christ like a defeated prisoner of war. And to those who didn't believe in Christ, he was like a foul odor of death. And that's how they treated him. They tried to kill him. They tried to imprison him. They kicked him out of their cities. That's not earthly glory. The center of his ministry and message was Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a central confession of the Christian faith. You see this in a number of places in the New Testament. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, you can't say Jesus Christ is Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 2, he says that a day is coming when every knee is going to bow to Jesus and confess, he is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. A central confession of the Christian faith that Jesus is the Messiah who saves. He's the Lord. And if Jesus Christ is Lord, then those who are proclaiming him are just his servants. Because he's the Lord, not they. Even servants to whom they proclaim him, in a way. Paul is saying, I was and am a servant to the Corinthians for the task of proclaiming Jesus. Paul saw himself as under obligation to those to whom Christ sent him. If Christ sent him to a group of people, he found it to be a debt he owed to them to tell them about Jesus, that he's the Lord. And you are not seeking glory for yourself when you present yourself as a bondservant, when you present yourself as a slave. Because that's not a glorious role. That's not a glorious position. And that's how Paul was continually presenting himself. I'm just a bondservant of Christ. And especially when you are placing yourself under those whom you're serving, as well as under Jesus as master. But this is what life is really all about. You can sum it up in the two great commandments, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving others as we love ourselves. So life is about loving God and living for his glory. And life is about loving others and living for their good. So it's okay, it's good not to seek personal glory. It's good to seek the glory of God and the good of others because that's what life is about. And the primary way that we do this, both of these things, is by exalting Christ. We exalt Christ when we follow him closely as his disciples, glorifying him, glorifying God. And we do good to others as we exalt Christ and invite them to become his disciples with us. This is simply our goal, is just to glorify Christ in the eyes of as many people as we can. Show how awesome he is. So speak of his person, what he's like, who he is. Tell people that Jesus is fully God. Don't be ashamed to say that. It's how the Bible presents him. He is not just a mere man. He's God. That glorifies Jesus when you say he's God. and tell people he's the perfect man. He's God, took on human flesh, and lived perfectly. Never disobeyed one of God's commandments. Always did everything that pleased the Father. Tell people that. That glorifies Jesus. And speak of his authority. Tell people that Jesus is the King. Tell people that means that everybody else's lives need to be lived under his authority. Tell people that Jesus is the judge. People don't tend to think of Jesus as the judge, and yet that's how he presents himself. That's how the Bible presents him. He is Savior, yes, but he's also the judge of those who won't receive him. Tell people that. That glorifies him too. Put people's attention squarely on Jesus. When you're in a conversation with someone and you're talking about their faith and trying to share your faith with all the questions they're asking you, bring it simply back to Jesus. Not all the distractions, not all the other questions. Just keep bringing people back to Jesus, who he is. What are you going to do with him? Are you going to conclude that Jesus was just a man? Are you going to conclude that he stayed in the grave? Keep bringing it back to Jesus. And when they try to take it to other things, just bring it back to Jesus. Bring people face to face with Jesus and his glory. Because that is how someone becomes a believer in Jesus, becoming by being brought face to face with him and seeing his glory in the gospel. Don't draw attention to yourself. Just simply assume the role of a servant. I am just a bondservant who's been sent to you to brag on Christ, to brag on Jesus. You have some sense of how to do this? When you identify with something larger than yourself, with like a sports team or something else that you really identify with, and you kind of put that on the back of your car maybe, bumper stickers and that kind of thing. Perhaps in the clothing you wear. Got to go to Chicago just to, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago that Mike had told me he had promised me that if the Cubs won, he was taking me to the, they won the World Series, by the way, to the World Series celebration parade, and he was good on his promise, and you should have seen all the Cubs stuff there. I think it was the seventh largest gathering in human history, which is pretty amazing. Lots and lots of Cubs fans. And it's possible to identify yourself with something bigger than you and to show the glory of something bigger than you. When you think about those kinds of things with which you identify yourself, are you glorifying that thing or yourself? Think about it with your social media usage and your profiles and your posts and the things that you're sharing, the things you're saying about yourself. Are you saying those things? Are you sharing those things to point to something bigger than yourself? Or are you sharing those things and saying those things to kind of point to your own glory? Who is the one being presented in how you identify yourself in life, in your bumper stickers, in your social media posts, in your conversations with your neighbors and coworkers? Who is being glorified? You look back over the last week, look back over the last month. How many conversations, how many interactions with people have you purposefully glorified Christ with rather than doing something that glorified yourself? Making friends and gaining people to your side and making them like you, making them accept you. Just lose all of that concern. Just forget all that. It doesn't matter. Think of your life as identifying with Jesus so that you can glorify him. That's what life should be about. Brag on Jesus and don't be ashamed to do that. It's okay to brag on Jesus. Let your conversations include that then. Just telling people how great he is as God in human flesh, as the Lord, as the Messiah, and as the Savior of their souls if they will believe in him. And don't just do this as a dutiful servant. Letter B, and lastly, proclaim Jesus Christ as believers enlightened by God. It's a very normal thing for Paul to do when he teaches these words in very worshipful words. Look at verse 6. for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God who gave light in creation is the same God who gives light in the gospel. As he revealed his glory in creation, the things that he made show what kind of God he is. He reveals his glory even more fully in Jesus Christ. Paul says here, in the face of Jesus Christ, in his person, in his teaching, as the Messiah, God's anointed servant, as the God-man, God the Father reveals himself. And he still does this today, even though Jesus isn't physically walking here on earth. He does this through the gospel. He does this through the body of Christ, the church, as the church gives the gospel. And then he shines in people's hearts through the gospel so that they can see his glory. Before he ever uses us to show this to others, he has done this in our own hearts. Can you reflect on your past and think about when God shone the light in your heart to cause you to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ through the gospel? You know, we are compelled by the testimony of someone who's been healed by a kind of new treatment, like some kind of treatment for cancer, even to use it in the illustration being presented here, some kind of treatment for blindness. We're compelled by the testimony of someone who's actually been healed by that treatment, even more than we would be compelled by the testimony of a researcher who's been doing the research on this treatment. We are not neutral reporters. We're not even just devoted servants. We are healed patients. People who have been healed of spiritual blindness through the gospel so that we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are resurrected corpses. We were spiritually dead, and God brought us to spiritual life through this gospel. We are pardoned convicts. Those under God's judgment who have been forgiven and pardoned and declared righteous through this gospel. We're not just neutral reporters. We're people who have been saved and given eternal life through this message we're trying to proclaim to others. We have seen the glory of God, the glory of Mount Sinai, the glory of creation, the glory of all the universe. We have seen that in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is here comparing Moses, who reflected the glory of God in his shining face, with the greater glory that we see in the unveiled face of Jesus Christ. You see all that God is in the face of Jesus Christ. Not his physical face, but his character, his works. If you are a believer, you see God's full glory in Jesus Christ. But you see it only by salvation, by conversion, by new birth. And this affects your witness of him. You're someone who's experienced what it is that you're sharing with other people. You're someone who's been enlightened by God, taken from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. This is what John Newton's talking about in Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's amazing grace. It's something you have experienced, and so your witness should be affected by that. You should be expressing who Jesus is as one who has come to see all the glory of God in Jesus. New covenant ministry, gospel ministry, gospel life is just simply about seeing and showing Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. It's about knowing Jesus Christ and making him known to other people. That's what gospel ministry is about. Because people, including us, have been made for the glory of God, and we see that glory in Jesus Christ, whom the New Testament describes as the radiance of the glory of God. When the glory of God radiates out, it radiates in the person of Jesus Christ. Whoever has seen him, Jesus says, has seen the Father. And we are able to approach that incredible, self-consuming glory through Jesus Christ. We can come to Mount Sinai. We can come into the Holy of Holies. The veil has been torn in two through Jesus Christ, through his gospel. We can see the full glory of God in Jesus Christ. We are able to do this, and others are able to do it too, through this gospel. So our simple task is to make Christ known. So speak about him and let your life match your message. Show other people to him. Simply said, glorify Jesus Christ through your words and with your life. Do it as servants, but do it as those whom he has enlightened and saved, and believe that God can and will open others' eyes to see his glory in Christ just as he has opened yours. You pray with me. Father, we do praise you for the glory that we have seen in Jesus Christ. Your glory is incredible, as we have seen how incredible Jesus Christ is. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in this way through your Son. You invite us into your very presence. You make us the temple of God by sending your Holy Spirit inside of us. You have enlightened our hearts to see your glory in the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ. And so please help us to keep on going back to it, to see your glory. And please help us simply to be faithful servants who are showing that same glory to the people around us. And we ask that through our simple witness, you would open others' eyes to see your glory in Christ, to make them believers in him and followers of him as well. We ask these things in his name. Amen.